happen, aren't they? If you would open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is a truly amazing chapter. It is designed just for days such as today, the day we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the importance of the resurrection cannot be overemphasized in Christianity. Some people have even come out lately and said, well, it's not any big deal. Well, it is a big deal. And Paul wrote about it, the apostle, about 2,000 years ago, and is letting us know just how big a deal it truly is. So let's take a few moments to prepare ourselves spiritually, physically, whatever we need to do to look into the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we're so amazingly blessed in this nation. Father, you have blessed us with everything imaginable. And yet, Father, we so easily take that for granted. But Father, this morning, Father, I pray you will wake people up, get them out of their beds. Father, that they may come and join in with the family of God and hear the good news about the fact that only one has ever walked away from a tomb after dying for sins. And Father, what a blessing this is that we get to share in eternity because of Him and not because of us at all. So Father, as we come here today and we kick this off, we ask that you would be honored and glorified in all that is thought and said and done and sung this morning. We just pray that your hand will be upon all of it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Lord has given me the privilege of preaching, teaching, whatever you want to call it, this particular subject many times in many different places. And I've actually done this here more than once. So if it sounds familiar to you, that's good. If it gets dull and boring because you know it all already, that's good too. Okay? Because that's just a tweak to say we need to go tell somebody else about this. There are three things that we're going to find out about this chapter that are very, very important. The first is the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is grounded in history. It is not a myth. I was actually sent an article the other day. It came out of the Delhi India Times, and they were having a celebration, an Easter celebration, and they talked about this Easter celebration in Delhi, India, and that you could go and get an Easter buffet dinner at one of the hotels there. They were doing an Easter special Easter buffet dinner to celebrate the myth of Christianity. Now, obviously, where there's money involved, people figure out a way to capitalize on holidays. I mean, we don't have a handle on that market over here, that we're gonna find a holiday so we can sell some things out of it. But they did that over there, and it was the myth of Christianity. Well, this myth is not a myth. It is grounded in history. And that's one of the things Paul's going to establish in this chapter. The second thing that he's going to establish is it's grounds for revival. It's grounds for revival. And the third thing is that it guarantees our revelation. One of these days we are going to be revealed. The whole creation groans, we're told in Romans chapter 8, and awaits the revelation of the sons of God. Isn't that an amazing thing? One of these days, we're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And guess where that passage is found? Right here, in this chapter that we're going to cover. The gospel is the basis of deliverance for time and eternity. Please read along with me as we go. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, the good news that I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, in nothing. Now see, that the gospel has to be heard. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The gospel has to be heard and then received. See, there are a lot of people out there that have heard the gospel but haven't received it yet. And hopefully, this day, there will be some people show up to church that don't normally show up to church. And they will hear the gospel given very plainly and very clearly. I pray that that will happen throughout the pulpits of this land and throughout the pulpits of the world. I pray that the gospel would be made very clear. It's been clouded, to say the least. There are people that profess a grace gospel and yet aren't real gracious in their application of it, because they end up with a very legalistic set of standards that are added to, and they start adding works to the gospel, and we know that that's not part of the true gospel. But it has to be. This is the gospel, and it's laid out as clear as you can lay it out in the first five verses of 1 Corinthians. If somebody says to you, "What do I need to believe about Jesus in order to be saved?" Hopefully you take them right here, because here is just as clear as you can get it. And it says, "Which I preach to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word that I preach to you, unless you believed in vain." He's not only talking about salvation in eternity, but he's talking about a deliverance in time. The power of the Lord on the inside of you. When Christ is formed in you, you have addiction problems. Guess what? You got the power to overcome them. You have relational problems. Guess what? Inside of you now is the power to overcome them. You have issues with life, issues with whatever, fears, angers. Just fill in the blank. Before salvation, you didn't have the power to overcome any of those. But now the Holy Spirit is inside of you. And as Christ is formed in you, the power to walk away from those things now exists. So you can do that, whereas before it was not possible. The gospel is the ongoing foundation of the Christian life. Colossians 2:6 says, "As we received Him, so we are to walk in Him." How do we went to the cross, in the shadow of the cross. I've heard it said one time, you go to the cross and then you leave and you never come back again. I think we need to live in the shadow. We need to live in the shadow of the cross. Why? Because it keeps us humble where we need to be. It keeps us to the point of saying, somebody else had to pay for my sin because I didn't have the power to do it. I didn't have the qualifications to do it. I just couldn't save myself. Somebody innocent had to do it. So when you live in the shadow of the cross and truly do that, humility will be a part of your life and not arrogance. I don't know how anybody could stand in the shadow of the cross with arrogance. However, a few did. We saw Friday night, for those that endured the passion of the Christ, we saw the Pharisees come up with all their smugness and their self-righteousness, thinking that he indeed needed to be there, but he didn't. But it's the basis of deliverance for time and eternity. And it's a crucial part of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, it says, "For it I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." How is Paul saved? "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture." He died for our sins. A lot of people died on a cross. Two other people died at the same time he did, but they didn't pay for sins. He died for our sin. He was buried. And he rose again. The gospel's simple, see, because what do we do in this? What did we do to pay for our sin? We didn't do anything, did we? We just accepted the work of somebody else. And he was raised on the third day, according to that's the sign of Jonah. See, what did that generation want? They wanted a sign, right? They wanted a sign. What do we want in this generation? We want a sign, don't we? Lord, put a sign in the sky. He said, "Well, I did put one there. It's called a rainbow. Okay, I made a promise that I'd never again flood the whole earth with water, and I've kept that. So, yeah, I have given you plenty of signs. But the sign of Jonah, as the Son of Man, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights." or Jonah was in the fish, rather. The sun will be in the earth. Now notice that Paul passed on the good news he had received. He said, this is what I received, and I'm telling other people about it. That's one of the great things about the gospel, isn't it? It changes lives. When we fully grab hold of it, it changes lives. Sometimes we don't know it right away because it's a new birth. You know, how many of you remember the first few hours after exiting your mother's womb? Okay, we don't do that, right? It's kind of like, oh, wow. And then what happens? Now, Jesus died spiritually, he died physically, and then he rose from the dead. Now, this is important. This is 2,000 years in the past. George Santayana is attributed with saying, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Okay? That's a part of the past that we need to remember. Because many people spend their lives trying to pay for their own sins. The world religions all do it. They all know they're sinners. They're all trying to figure out a way to pay for their sins. But a lot of Christians walking around today are trying to still figure out a way to pay for their own sins and atone for them. Folks, we can't. If there was any way we could, Jesus would not have needed to come. Many people spend their lives living in sins that have been paid for without seeing that there is an escape. We've been delivered from the penalty. And the power of sin has been broken. As a Christian, the power of sin has been broken. Now, it doesn't mean it's still not strong. But now we can get away from it. My little children, John writes in 1 John 2, I write these things to you that you might not sin. Okay? We have the power now to turn from it. It's amazing. A lot of times people get the cart before the horse and they say, you got to turn from your sins to be saved. No, you have to believe to be saved. And one of the next steps is turn from them. But you're going to find that they're just a little too strong because you're still a baby. The resurrection is a crucial part of the gospel of the good news. And the resurrection was verified in history by eyewitnesses. In verse 5, 1 Corinthians 15:5, then he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. This is Peter. And that after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Now look at that next little line. Most of whom remain until now. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in 56 A.D., 33 years after the resurrection. Okay? And he said, or 23 years. He's saying that 23 years later, he appeared to over 500 brethren on a mountain in Galilee, and you can still talk to most of them. It's a historical fact of the resurrection. They knew he had died. They knew that he had rose again. How many witnesses does it take to establish a fact? Two. Two. So the Lord said, okay, I know people are going to be skeptical of this. So what did the first thing he do? Appeared to Peter, and John got to see him, and Mary got to see him, and then he went in and appeared. They were locked up inside of a room. And so he just went, okay, you're trying to lock me out. I'll just walk through the walls. So that's what he just walked in there, and he just went, wow. Thomas wasn't there. So there's 10 of them, saw him the first time, and Thomas said, unless I see, I sure won't believe. So the next time they pulled that stunt and locked themselves inside the room, Thomas was there and the Lord appeared again. He said, here, Thomas, put your hand in this wound. Okay? It is indeed really me. So there's more than enough, but they were disciples. They were close. So what happens? He appears to over 500 people. I have a feeling if they weren't disciples, they became disciples. Okay, they were an eyewitness to one of the greatest events in all of history, the resurrected Lord walking around on the earth. So here it is. Paul says, you can check this out. Paul is a prophet. He's writing to churches who have prophets. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. When this letter goes to Corinth, the prophets go, yeah, that's right, amen. When this letter circulates around to Ephesus, what happens? The prophet goes, yeah, that's right, amen. That's why they had the gift of prophecy in the early church. So they know what was scripture and what wasn't. So this, if this wasn't true, it had been thrown. It would have never been part of the canon. So there was another letter that, there's several letters that Paul wrote that we know about because he talks about them, but we don't have them because those weren't scripture. They weren't written to be scripture, and they were thrown away when they were received. They knew they weren't scripture. But this was. Now, he says, some have fallen asleep. That's the word he uses for Christians who have died. They've fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. I believe that's his half-brother. And then to all the apostles. And last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. He appeared to me also. The Christianity is founded in history. It is not grounded in mythology. It's really a historical event. Now, the gospel is even for the most unworthy. First guy's Genghis Khan. We know the other ones, right? It is even for the most unworthy. Who is that? That's all of us, isn't it? It's all of us. We have a tendency to look at something like that and go, we can pick out some really evil, wicked, mean, and nasty people through the course of history, right? What will Billy Graham tell you? I'm unworthy. We're all unworthy. What did Paul write about? Sometimes people think they can get good enough that God's just going to accept them because of all the good deeds that they did. And he's going to say, what about my son? That's Great White Throne. The masses of unbelievers are going to stand there trying to convince the Father that what they did was as much as what his son did. Now, how's that going to play? Not at all, is it? He says in verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles who am not fit to be called an apostle. Because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. The gospel's for even the most unworthy. It's a gospel of grace. That's what the message is. If we were to go back in history, I think the one thing that Satan didn't count on was God's grace. I think he thought he had him when he fell, whenever he chose to go against God and didn't die immediately. It seems that he was the high priest of the angelic realm, and he knew that sin brought with it a penalty, and when he sinned, he didn't die immediately. And he thought, I've got God right where I want him. And God said, no, I got you right where I want you. Not really where I want you, but I got you. I knew where you were headed with this thing. Now, the gospel is a frontal assault on pride. Have you ever thought about that? It's a full frontal assault on pride. What is the biggest problem of mankind? Pride, arrogance, and the evil way. We think we know it all. We think we're smarter than anybody. We think we're smarter than God. And when we realize God's grace, and when we respond in word and deed, God lets His grace work through us. This is what He's saying. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul, an apostle, one of the most, if not the most, powerful man in the church. And he said, I am zero. By the grace of God, I am what I am. There was a preacher one time at a conference that Billy Graham was doing while we got him up here. And they asked him, and it was a black preacher, and he said, well, do you think if you'd have been born in different circumstances, or born black, or born, you know, that or raised in a ghetto, or whatever it is, that you would be where you are today? And Billy Graham's response was, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's what all of us are. It took people a while to realize what he had just said. None of us are anything apart from God's grace. Zeros. Totally. It doesn't make any difference about who we were born to, what color we are, what our socioeconomic status was. That's all environmental stuff. It's all about your decisions. No matter who you are and where you are or what part of history. It's all about who you decide to follow. Who you decide to make the master of your life. And if he chooses to do something with you, by the grace of God, you are there. Not by your own worthiness. That's what Paul is saying. Because if you appreciate the grace of God, the more you appreciate His grace, the more pride stays away. It can't coexist. Now, without the resurrection, there is no gospel. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. If there is no good news, that box is going to lead to that lake. That's the way it works. There's six ifs in this next paragraph that Paul lays out in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he is risen from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? Folks, this is a church he's writing in Corinth. And if we were to just read that, and say, if we start reading in verse 3 of chapter 1, we'd wonder if these people were saved. Okay, this is the 1 Corinthians is the greatest argument for the security believer that's found anywhere in Scripture. Because chapter 1, verse 2 says, to the saints who are at Corinth. They're as messed up as you can get messed up. And he still says, to the saints who are at Corinth. Some of them in chapter 15, after they'd gone through all that other mess, arguing who baptized who. And then they argued about how to understand spiritual things in chapter 2. In chapter 3, they argued about eternal rewards. In chapter 4, they didn't accept duly established authority. Chapter 5, they had flagrant immorality in their church. Chapter 6, they were bringing lawsuits against one another. Chapter 7, they messed up marriage. Chapter 8, they messed up liberty. Chapter 9, they messed up giving. Chapter 10, they messed up their heritage. Chapter 11, they messed up the Lord's table. Chapter 12, they messed up spiritual gifts. 13, they messed up love. 14, they messed up church government. And to cap it off, 15, they messed up the resurrection. Now, how messed up can you get and still be saved? Anytime somebody starts attaching, becoming fruit inspectors and attaching required fruit to prove your salvation, God wants fruit. Make no mistake about it. But it's not required for your salvation. What's required is faith in the one who bought you and paid for your sins. Salvation is a free gift, lest any should boast. And here, he says, how does some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain. It means it's worthless. It's empty. There's no content to it. It's like uttering the word jabberwocky, which means absolutely nothing. What a brilliant poem they did. We had to memorize, not 'twas brillig in the slithy toves, did gyre and jimble in the wabe. Went on for about four paragraphs. Wasn't one real word in the whole thing. Okay? Now, he says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is jabberwocky. It has no content, no meaning, no substance to it. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we're found to be false witnesses of God. That's blasphemy, isn't it? Because we witness that God that He raised Christ from the dead, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You believed in nothing. You're lost in your, you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Whoa. Some of the believers who have died, guess what? Your loved ones that have gone on ahead, they're lost too. If we hoped in Christ in this life only, we are most men most to be pitied. He's saying there's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. And he said, that's where our hope is. And if that's what we believe, we need your pity. We need your pity because we have been totally deceived. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central issue of the Christian faith. It's interesting how the visible often confirms the invisible. What is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or rise, take up your pallet, and walk. Question Jesus posed after he healed the lame man. Well, it's a whole lot easier to say your sins are forgiven because there's nothing visible that you can mark it by. He said, so that you will know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, rise, take up your pallet and walk. I'm going to do something you can see so you'll know I can take care of the other stuff as well. And what did he do? He got up and walked. Now the resurrection. The resurrection is visible. Some say, well, it's what resurrected was the spirit of Jesus. Okay? Really wasn't a bodily resurrection. That's what some, even in Christianity, say. Well, it was just his spirit. And he was a great teacher that went about preaching and teaching. So his spirit is resolved. His spirit is still there, and it's going around. We haven't forgotten him after 2,000 years. But folks, that's not the claim the Bible makes. The claim the Bible makes is that he literally walked away from a tomb. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is grounded in history. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is also grounds for revival. It is grounds for revival. Resurrection, this doctrine, turns the church from a museum into a ministry. It is about a new life. It is about not being dead in our sins anymore. It is because of the cross that we can look at sin without fear or judging, because it's been taken care of in our life. It is because of the resurrection that we can look ahead without fear. And it is because of the ascension that we can look up without fear. How terrible it would have been on this day to wake up and not have a voice to shout, He is risen. But how about those that have a voice and don't want to shout it? He is risen. He is risen indeed. Resurrection is the victory over the enemy of death. This is a pretty cool picture I found. This is from the tomb looking out. Yeah. From a tomb looking out. See, it's a picture of the fact that he walked out of that tomb. When you are identified with him, baptism portrays it, in his death, burial, and resurrection, you are no longer dead in your trespasses and sins. Not at all. It says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. This is all called the first resurrection in the book of Revelation. Christ the first fruits. First one out. After that, those who are Christ that is coming. That's us. That's the bride of Christ. We're His. Those who are Christ that is coming. And then comes the end. When he delivers up the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, that's Second Advent. He must put all the enemies under his feet. Psalm 110:1. For he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And that's the fourth part at the end of the millennium. Because there will be human beings with sin nature enter into the millennial kingdom. And they're going to die. They're going to live longer, but they're going to die. So they need a resurrection too. And the last enemy that's abolished is death. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evidence he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. So, what's the biggest enemy that the Lord is going to defeat here? The last enemy that will be abolished is death. You know what Satan's greatest power is? The fear of it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. So what happens when you're no longer afraid of it? Not through some foolish bravado, but through a relationship with the living God. What happens? Your fear leaves. Because that relationship is love-based. And love casts out fear. For fear involves doubt. We're told that in 1 John. It is an amazing picture of the fact that now when the fear is gone, you can have courage. Lord, do with me what you want to do with me. You want to make me a martyr? Draw and quarter me? What do you want to do? Whatever you want to do. Do you have the guts to say that? It's not the guts, it's the love. You have the love to say that to the Lord. Whatever you want, Lord, I am yours. As God's people, we all walk through periods of spiritual renewal, periods of spiritual decline. We have our mountaintop experiences and we have our valleys. We all go through those. But every generation needs a regeneration. Every one of them. Revive means to put new life into. And you're going to put new life into it. It's the removal of death, which is the cause. See, that revival puts sins in the past tense. That revival puts faith in the present tense. And that revival puts hope in the future tense. That revival is about walking away from the deadness of the sins. Sin or revival rejuvenates the family of God. And an awakening rocks the surrounding community. It is a revival that is grounded not in emotion, although that might be a byproduct of it, an excitement. But it is a revival that is grounded in the Word, where the Word becomes important in a person's life. Not just knowing it, that's just step one. If we're willing to do His will, then we'll know the teaching. It's doing it. It's letting it change our life. To present ourselves a living sacrifice, to be not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. When Christians are on fire for God, like Paul told Timothy, kindle afresh the gift of God that is within you. Believers are warmed and sinners are attracted to the light. The resurrection is grounds for revival. It's a victory over the enemy of death. It is the basis for morality and virtue in verse 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? Now there's about 1,000 different interpretations of that. It says literally, baptized concerning the dead or in remembrance of the dead. It says, if the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? He's saying there's some practices going on that really are not good practice. They're trying to save other people who weren't baptized. And there's still some churches that call themselves churches doing that today. They're going to baptize, get baptized on behalf of other people. You can't get baptized on behalf of other people and have it count. It says, why also are we in danger every hour? Now, I protest, brethren, by the boasting of you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, like some of the Christians were being thrown into the arena, but I did it with human motives, what does it profit me? You know, there were actually martyrs. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, if I give my life over to be burned and I don't have love, it profits me nothing. There were actually some martyrs did it with the wrong motives. You can imagine. And he says, what does it profit me? But he also says, if the dead are not raised, so what? If I give my life for a cause, so what if the dead aren't raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Some Christians have said, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we're raptured. Okay? They're starting to play games like that. You know, if the rapture was going to be today or tomorrow, what would we do? That's a question we posed on Wednesday nights. What would you do? Most people would just see how good a time they can have. That's why God is not going to let us know the day or the hour. There's too much at stake. There is too much at stake. There are crowns involved. There are all kinds of things that eye has not seen and ear has not heard what awaits us. We're going to throw it away for a mess of pottage. You know, because we want to have fun. God, I'm going to spend my last few hours in a NASCAR race. NASCAR's fine. But if there's only a few hours left on the planet, I wouldn't be playing games or watching them, hopefully. By the grace of God, we'd be going mentally through a list, going, is there anybody I haven't told yet? Because they need to know. They need to know. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. In context, it's those who deny the resurrection is bad company. And it corrupts good morals. Some become sober-minded as you ought to. Stop sinning. Some have no knowledge of God. And I speak this to your shame. Now, the logical conclusion, if there's no resurrection, is a life of hedonism and narcissism. Just live a life of fun. Why not? Because there's no accountability. There's no standing in front of the judge of the universe. There's none of that. The resurrection is the basis of morality and virtue. And resurrection lets the best come out. It lets the best come out. You get to walk in a new life. Just like that yucky old caterpillar. There. One of these days, we're going to come out of this body. And I know a lot of us are wanting that more and more, right? We want this thing to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling. You know, we were ready for it. Some of you woke up this morning like me and woke up and go, is this joint going to move again? You know, is the knee going to move? Is, you know, the shoulder, is it going to quit hurting? I hope the hot shower helps. You know, one of these days, like this caterpillar changing to a butterfly, guess what? One of these days, we're going to have a new body. And that body can't die. That body's not going to hurt. That body is going to be designed for eternity in the presence of God. Now, that's pretty cool. It says, someone might say in verse 35, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You fool, do you not know that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies? That which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps a wheat or something else. God gives it a body as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one flesh of men, another of beasts, another of birds, another of fish. They're heavenly bodies, they're earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. And there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory, and so also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown a perishable body, it's raised an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, and there is also a spiritual body. So it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. That's the design and plan of God. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. And as is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, the last Adam. Now, resurrection demands changes. It brings them about. For the Christian, there'll be a new body that will be able to stand in the presence of God. So it is grounded in history. It is the grounds for revival, and it guarantees our revelation. Revelation means to take the veil off of something. It means it's covered up. It's like a bride has a veil over her face. And that is the analogy that is being used. And whenever the marriage is the I do's are done and the preacher says the amen, the veil comes up. That's the word revelation. Okay? It is showing what is there underneath. And that's what it is called when our bodies are changed. The revelation. So his revelation guarantees our revelation. There's a need for resurrection. And he says, now this I say, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He's talking there about the physical kingdom that is going to come, because we have been delivered from the authority of Satan into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we have been there, but we're not adorned yet. So he's talking here with inheritance. He's talking about something that is going to happen physically. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not all of us are going to die physically. Not all of the body of Christ is what he's talking about is going to die physically. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It's hard to even translate that word, because it's just a glint of light flitting through your eye. It's the twinkle in the eye. It's something that is so fast. At the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. Because this perishable has to put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. As we saw Wednesday night, you put this together with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. And it says, the dead in Christ shall stand up first. Then, sequence of events, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Sequence of events. So, we were talking Wednesday night. I think it'd be cool to be standing in a cemetery. Or close to one. How long is it going to take? I don't know. Maybe it's something about, you know, God gives to his beloved when they get ready to make their permanent change of station from time into eternity. He gives them a peace that passes understanding. It's called dying grace. And maybe because they're going to be believers alive at the rapture, they won't have the privilege of experiencing that. He might give them just a taste of that grace before it happens. Because there is a sequence. When the change happens, it's going to be like that. But the stand up doesn't mean it's going to be stand up and change like that. The dead in Christ will stand up first. Now that might shake a few people. I hope they come out of those graves like they did right after the cross and the earthquake and everything, and some of the dead came out of the grave. I hope they come out and walk around for a little while. It wouldn't take long. They've got cameras all over cemeteries now. Keep vandals out so they can track them down and find out who's stealing the flowers. Okay? They can do those. So talk about irrefutable evidence. Here it is. Well, we don't know what happened, but they're not there anymore. They stood up. The ground shook. We heard this loud shout, and we heard this trumpet, and the next thing you know, they were there. And the next thing you know, then they weren't. This is six tombstones. One empty one. That's about the ratio of the world. About one out of six even profess to be Christians. The celebration, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. What's your application? Hang on, steadfast, immovable. Don't be shaken by every wind of doctrine. Don't be shaken by the circumstances of life. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Don't let the circumstances of life stop you, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Because of the resurrection, you can do things for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says that He is not so unjust as to forget the good that He has done. What a blessing. Resurrection, right at the heart of who we are. Let's not forget it, but more than that, let's tell other people about it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your love and grace and mercy, Your blessings that You have poured out upon us. Father, just the fact that through faith in Your Son, we know that even if we die physically, Father, it's just preparation for the real deal, preparation for the best that You have prepared for us from eternity past. So, Father, we pray that we will look up without fear. And, Father, we pray that we will look ahead because of who You are and the promise of the resurrection. Father, we thank You, and we do give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.